We have a very familiar passage today, and you might think you already know it very, very well, and you probably do. You might even know it better than I do. I don't know. But I'm hoping that as you read through the passage and as we go through it, that you'll let God speak to your heart afresh. Because I'm of the opinion that you can take the most familiar passage you've read over and over, and if it's your thousandth time through it, God can show you something new, as he did to me this last week with John 3:16. Can't get much more familiar than that. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for the story of the prodigal son and the waiting father, and we pray that as we go through this passage this morning, you'll illuminate our hearts to things that maybe in some small way we're a prodigal son and don't even recognize it. Or maybe there's people around us who are struggling with kids and grandkids and so on, and we don't know how to come alongside of them. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us into all truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of an atheistic barber who was talking to a pastor. The barber asked the pastor, "If there is a loving God, how can he allow poverty, war, and suffering?" Just at that moment, a disheveled man crossed the street. The pastor said, "You are a barber and claim to be a good one. How can you allow that man to go unkempt and unshaven?" "He never gave me a chance," the barber replied. To which the pastor said, "Exactly. Men are what they are because they reject God." And so if you are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to friends, family, or whatever, and they reject it, keep loving them, keep sharing. You never know when God will come through. So we're going to turn to Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation, and then I'm going to use phrases from it from the NIV later on. So Jesus is talking to a whole bunch of people. Tax collectors and notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach, it says in verse 1. And that made the Pharisees and teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. And he's giving two or three stories of how people need to come to God. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told him this story in verse 11. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now, before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this son, younger son, packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am, dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.' So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son.' But his father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found.' So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. 'Your brother is back,' he was told. 'And your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return.' The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him. But he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf." His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found." Matthew Henry's commentary says this: "A sinful state is a state which cannot look for relief from any creature. In vain do we cry to the world and to the flesh," just as that prodigal son did. "They have that which will poison a soul, but have nothing to give which will feed and nourish it," which every person is generally looking for. Fast forward not quite 2,000 years, and let's hear the prodigal son's story, or the modern story of a prodigal. Rebellion started very early in life. When the children were asked where they wanted to go for supper, two would say one thing and the one daughter would say something totally different. If she was given the opportunity to choose first and the other two agreed with her, she would instantly say she had changed her mind and wanted to go elsewhere. By the end of junior high, she would sneak away to be with some boy somewhere. At the age of 16, the family went on a holiday. The words hissed out of her mouth with contempt. "Why do we always have to do family things?" In grade 11, she purposefully aligned herself with bad friends who told her repeatedly that she did not need to listen to her parents. She continually made poor choices in life. She stole money from her best friend mother's purse. She got into alcohol and lied so well that no one could tell the difference between truth or lies with her. One example is that she told a Christian adult at school that her parents had kicked her out of the home and would not feed her. The lady at the school helped in the school cafeteria and made her a lunch to take home at the end of each day. Most of these got thrown out. The lady saw the parents at one time and asked what kind of parent would be so cruel to their child. She had 42 absences from school in a 3-month span. She ran away from home on her father's birthday. Once her lifestyle of running away became evident to those at church, only 2 out of 600 people in the church would talk to the parents. In all fairness, most probably did not know what to do or say, so avoidance seemed like a logical solution. She did everything you can imagine that a parent wished their child would never do. She never cared about personal items. She would stay with anyone for the price of sex. She would go from place to place with just the clothes on her back. At one point, she said, "Why should she work when she can panhandle on the streets of Calgary and get $18 per hour, when minimum wage was $8 per hour at that time?" She could also go to a certain place and get free breakfast, go to another place and get free lunch. If she had a shower, they would also give free underwear, toothbrush, and toothpaste. Then she'd go to another place and get free supper. Overnight was no problem, as there are plenty of men who would gladly share a bed for a night or two. Whenever she left a place, she might have a couple of boxes of things, but would leave them behind. A close friend of the parents raked the dad for 4 hours straight one evening about all the things they could have done in the past to prevent her behavior from going so far from God. The next evening he came back and said how wrong and sorry he was for what he had said. He said that the parents had 2 other children and they were faithfully following God, and the same parents were involved with all 3 children. Many Christians were highly accusatory, and the parents had to learn not to respond to them and just let them vent. Night after night was spent by the parents in guilt, reflecting on what they had done wrong, what they could have done differently, and crying and more crying. Loneliness and despair reigned as the daughter got worse and worse. At one point, she had come home briefly, was offered forgiveness, at which she proclaimed she had never sinned in her life. Again, she left home with fire coming out her eyes and spat out the words, "I hate you, Dad." The answer was soft and gentle as she was slamming the door. "I love you, and we are praying for you." The close friend said he and his wife could manage the daughter and offered for her to go to their place. They kept saying what a well-mannered person she was. She just needed a change from home. After a couple of weeks, the dad told the couple that the daughter would leave their place in about 2 weeks. 2 to 3 young men would show up that they did not know in a vehicle they had never seen, and she would leave everything behind. She would not say where she was going and would not return. They would be left to dispose of her things. The couple said that would never happen, as she was responding so well. After she left, they asked how the dad knew all this would happen and were told that it was a pattern in her life and that they deserved to be told in advance of what she would do. Years went by, decision-making did not get better. A marriage happened where she was warned by many people not to go into. A baby was born. Divorce came quickly. Then another marriage. Then more children. Then social services intervened. And then all 3 children ended up with the grandparents to raise. Initially short-term, but quickly escalated to permanent as non-compliance and rebellion continued against authority. That's a modern-day story. Sound very familiar to the one that's in the Bible. It's almost the same. And for every parent who ever goes through it, or every grandparent who ever goes through it, the feelings are deep and different in every case. It's important to understand what a prodigal is, and it's also important to know that there's a difference between a prodigal child and a rebellious one. Prodigal people have 4 words that describe them. Give me, make me. Everything is in the here and now. It's an egocentric approach to life. And it all wraps around themselves, as it did in this story. The best word to describe a prodigal is squanderer. A lot of people think a prodigal is just somebody who wanders away from truth or away from their parents' teaching. No, it's actually squanderer. If they're going against the parents' teaching, they're probably rebellious. But they might not be prodigal. We're going to go into the difference between them. So they're only ever concerned about the here and now and myself. All things are disposable. All. This includes money. It can be here today and gone in minutes, and they will have nothing to account for it. It includes relationships. They're only to be made until they are satisfied and get what they want out of it. And possessions. If you give them money to fulfill a need, they will squander it, and the need will still be there. Relationships are all throwaway. They'll be friends, quote, friends, with someone as long as they can get what they want at that moment. Once they have it, the relationship is over. Time has no relevance, and being respectful of authority, which includes police, judicial system, teachers, pastors, and especially parents, is out of the question. Possessions have little to no meaning. They rarely have anything to show for their time, effort, or money spent. Even after years. Well, there's some key factors in the prodigal son story that I personally didn't understand. Years ago, I read every book I could find on the topic. Everyone, secular, non-secular, doesn't matter, I read them all. Trying to figure out what's going on with the prodigal child. How do I deal with it? And is there anything that could be done differently that would give hope? A person in that, a parent, feels like hope is ripped out of their hands. Thankfully, God the Father, you can't take hope from him because he's the giver of hope. Well, a couple things came up. The biggest one started in the book by Dr. James Kennedy. He's the founder of Evangelism Explosion, and he wrote the book Your Prodigal Child, which I had to phone down to the warehouse of the publisher, because they usually keep a couple hundred copies, and I was wondering if I could buy them out. And they didn't have any, which is rare, but they did give me the right to photocopy it. First thing he says, and he says it probably 20 times in this book, and I desperately needed to hear it. As a parent, it is not your fault. It's not your fault. This is usually not a 3 or 4-year-old you're dealing with. By the time the issues are serious, they are old enough to make their own decisions. And don't forget in Jewish culture that a boy becomes a man at the age of 13 and a girl at the age of 12. That's pretty young. In our society, supposedly it's 16 or 18, depending on how you look at it. Dr. Kennedy says it doesn't matter whether someone comes from a rich or poor family, whether they go to church or not, whether the child is taught all the right things biblically or not. If a child wants to become rebellious and then go even further to being a prodigal, there's nothing a parent can do about it. However, it is not their fault. Everyone has free choice. Sometimes I wish God didn't give me free choice. Because like Paul, I do the things that I know I ought not to do and so on. And sometimes I wish God would just take free choice away from me and say, you are a follower of me, period. But he didn't. He gave me that choice, and I choose to sin every now and then. So in the same book, Dr. Kennedy kept putting the verse where God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. Problem is, when circumstances get really, really tough, and they're more than you can handle, and you get that verse, and you read it, and you already know the verse, it doesn't feel like his grace is sufficient. It is, but it doesn't feel like it. Rebellious children are not quite the same as prodigal children. At first, the behaviors are the same. The younger they are, the more the behaviors seem the same. A rebellious child could probably be given some money or items of value, and they will most likely value them. A rebellious child will say and do things against their parents' wishes, but will most likely change over time. Some don't, but many do. They may even continue a life opposed to God, but often will keep a relationship with family. It's when they sever the relationship with family that you start asking deeper questions. A rebellious child will often keep a job, and often they'll even have a good marriage. Biblical examples. Cain rebelled against God, but he was diligent in his farming, and most likely had a good connection with his family prior to killing Abel. Not that the family was very big at that point, but King David rebelled against God when he committed adultery and murder and deceit and lying and who knows what all. And then in Psalm 51, we see where David came back to God. And he was broken. Internally, he was broken. So he showed rebellion, but he didn't show being prodigal. Judas showed himself to be a prodigal in that he dipped into the disciples' money bag found in John 12:6. And he fully walked away from Jesus and his teaching after the Last Supper found in Luke 22:3. He squandered money, he squandered relationships, and finally he squandered his own life. Well, there's some items that come out of this passage, and these are going to come from the NIV now. The younger son comes to his father and he says, give me my share of the inheritance. Note that the son is not asking. He's not saying, please, may I have this? It's more like, give me this. Remember what four words describe a prodigal? Give me, make me. And this son is going up and demanding of his father, give me my share of the inheritance. Robertson Words Pictures of the New Testament says that the Jewish law allotted one half as much to the younger son as to the elder, that is to say, one third of the estate, which is found in Deuteronomy 21:17, at the death of the father. That sounds pretty normal. Usually people have a will for taking care of things like that. So now this son is asking for his portion of the inheritance prior to the dad being dead. That's going to create all kinds of problems. It doesn't happen in a day or two, as there's many factors to be taken into account. You have to have the liquidation of assets. You have to determine the value of items. In this case, you're determining a future value because the dad's not dead yet. And it goes on and on and on that has to be taken. But he's demanding, give it to me now. After he had spent everything, so he gets all his inheritance. And he takes off. And he doesn't just take off next door. It's not like going from Red Deer to Innisfail or something like that where it's close. Even if you were walking, well, let me see, Red Deer to what's close? Closer than Innisfail, Penhold. That's pretty close. Or maybe the far side of Red Deer. That's not what he's doing. It says he went to a far country. That'd be a long ways to go. After he spent everything. So this showed a lack of planning for the future. And Jared Ott would love to hear this, because he plans for the future. And only he was thinking selfishly about the here and now. To plan for the future, a person would need to think financially, relationally, all the areas of life that goes on around them that interrelate, and much, much more. But it was after spending all his money that the famine struck. And when food becomes scarce, so do jobs. You just have to ask anybody that lives in Nebraska. There's no jobs, there's no food, and now he's in dire straits. He's got no place to live. He has no friends anymore, because friends, those type of friends that he had, only hang around till the money runs out. And then they're satisfied and they leave. So now he's spent everything. Then it says, when he came to his senses, or another version says, when he came to himself. This intimates that prior to this, the son was making poor choices. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to come to his senses. He was making friends with the wrong people. He was not exercising common sense, which nowadays is not too common. And he was not thinking clearly. In today's language, we'd say he'd hit the bottom of the barrel. At that point, everything is dark and everything seems hopeless. He can't even eat the pods he's feeding to the pigs, which no Jew would ever be feeding pigs in the first place. And he can't feed the pods because they haven't given him the right to eat those pods, and they didn't offer him any. That's what you call hopeless. All of life, everything, has to be rethought out at this point. There seems to be no one to go to and no way out of circumstances. And that's when a prodigal finally finds value in family. So he says, I will arise and go to my father. It's a major crush of personal pride to go back to family. Everyone in the family has been deeply hurt through years of deceit, lies, laziness, and selfishness. When the prodigal had been at home, there would have been constant unrest and strife. After he left, there would have been peace in the family that were left behind, and for some, a sense of good riddance. I don't want to see you ever again. For some family members, they would never want to see him again. However, for the parents, now this is where it gets really, family dynamics gets difficult in a hurry. The parents, there is only grief over the loss of a loved one who they think is alive but don't know for sure, because they can't contact the person. They can't find them. So all there is grief. There's guilt. There's shame of thinking, what have I done wrong? What could I have done differently? And there's all kinds of weird feelings, but there's still love going through all these feelings. So parents, if you have one in your family, it's not your fault. They're making choices. It's not your fault. So then he says, words that are very difficult. I have sinned. I am not worthy to be part of the family. He's pretty low. Let me be your servant. That's really low. It's only when a prodigal is able to make statements such as these that they can be taken back. If they are not truly at the end of their senses and realize they have done wrong, particularly to the parents, there's a good likelihood that they are simply trying to use people again. Repentance needs to be genuine, and the unfortunate part for a parent is there is no way of telling if it's genuine, if they've deceived and lied to you so many times. You can't tell. Now we can be thankful. God the Father has all truth. And he can tell the difference between deceit, and he can tell when we are genuine. And when we come to God and we ask for forgiveness, maybe we're just kind of doing it very, you know, shallowly. But God knows, even if we don't. And the good news is he always gives forgiveness, always. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled for compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Note that all the time the son was gone, the father was hoping and waiting for him. The older brother was thankful he was gone. But the parents don't lose hope. He did not chase him all over the globe. He didn't go trying to figure out where is he and spend all his whatever money he's got left. He kept the business going at home, and he tended to those he still had left. He was watching for his son. He was never losing hope. He was never lessening his love. But he kept things going with everyone else. And God does that for us. His love for us never changes. When we sin, knowingly or unknowingly, he constantly waits for us to come to him in repentance, even for the smallest little tiny piece of rebellion that we retain in our heart, or thought, or word, or whatever. God waits. It's sort of like Revelation 3:20 that was written to Christians. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come in and have fellowship with him and he with me. He will forgive us. But he waits. He doesn't bash the door down. He waits. So we have some applications from this. Maybe you have a rebellious or prodigal child or grandchild. Then I reiterate, it is not your fault. Don't take the blame of another person and put it on you. God's grace is sufficient for you, even when it doesn't feel like it, even if it seems like he's not answering prayer. His grace is sufficient for you. And lots of people have kids who grow up and are wonderful children and do exactly what parents think they should be doing, whatever that is. And they're obedient, they're wonderful to be around. And maybe you have those and you don't have a rebellious child. The first thing is don't alienate parents in deep despair. They need your prayer. They need to know you care. I had a guy in a church of 600. He puts his hand on my shoulder. He says, I want you to know that I don't understand, but I care. His kids were wonderful. I don't understand, but I care. I just came over to pray for you. And he reduced me to rubble in seconds because of his attitude. Don't blame parents who have issues with their kids just because you didn't have issues with your kids. Everybody's different. And each person makes responses based on whatever mechanism is inside them. Thirdly, tell parents in despair that you care. We had a father of four children who was killed a week and a half ago at an industrial accident, and I teach two of his kids. And so we were told the very next day, and that caused all kinds of interesting things at the school. And I said to the kids in the Bible class, all my notes are getting thrown away effective immediately, and I'm going to teach you possibly what this family is either going through or is going to go through over the next year or so. And I don't want you to alienate them. I want you, if somebody's in your class, one of these four kids is in your class, I want you to go up and put your hand on the shoulder and say, I care. I care. I'm glad you're part of us, and I care. I want you to know that I care. And a kid comes up to me after class, and he says, thank you so much for taking 80 minutes to show me how I should treat this family. Because I was going to just... I didn't know what to say, I didn't know what to do, so I was going to go like this and just step back. He says, but you've taught me that that's the wrong thing to do. I says, you're better off to say the wrong thing and ask forgiveness than to back away and have them experience loneliness and rejection, or what it feels like rejection. Pray with and for parents in deep need, because this need probably goes on for years and years and maybe life. It could be for life. Some of you have kids and grandkids that are not walking with the Lord. And you've taught them everything you could, and maybe somebody said, what kind of a wretched parent are you? Wrong question. You've done all you could, and they rejected it, not you. It's not your fault. For all of us, the smallest sin we do is rebellion to God. It is not being prodigal. We are not taking God's word or the death and resurrection of Christ and making a mockery of it. We're not going to do that. But it does separate us from God. The smallest sin that we have separates us from God. So we need to continually come to God in repentance, because he's waiting we're going to have a video that hopefully portrays when we come to God and how He accepts us and how He forgives us. going to sing a song. And I'm going to invite you, if you are a parent or a grandparent, and you have a rebellious or prodigal child, and you're going, it's been a long time since somebody's prayed with me, then I want you to come. And maybe you're here today and you've been harboring sin. I want you to come. You need to refresh your relationship with Jesus as we sing, Jesus, I come.